Lord, we are here to worship your holy name, to bring glory and honor to you. We pray that we have done that through song. And now as we open your word, we pray that we would continue to worship you through the proclamation of your word, through the studying of your word. Speak to our hearts, Lord, for we are listening and we are eager to hear from you through what you have to say to us from your holy, inspired word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you may be aware and some of you may not be aware. Some of you may care and some of you may not care about what's happening later this evening. Anybody know what's happening later this evening? Anybody? Super Bowl 55. Some of you may care about it, some of you may not. If you know anything about the Super Bowl, especially this year, you know that in just a few hours, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers are going to face off with the Kansas City Chiefs in Super Bowl 55. And as both of those teams head into the Super Bowl, they have one mission: win. That's all they're focused on. Their mission in Super Bowl 55 is to win. And so leading up to what will occur in a matter of a few hours, they have put together their strategy of how they're going to win. They've put together their defensive strategy. They've put together their offensive strategy. In a matter of a few hours, they're going to step onto that field and they're going to implement that strategy, all with the goal of completing their mission to win and be Super Bowl champions, to be declared as the best team in the National Football League. They have a mission. Well, if we think spiritually about the reality of our universe, about everything around us, and we think about God, God too has a mission that He will complete. He has a mission, namely the salvation of all those who will believe on Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's the mission of God. The mission of God, is, as 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, is that none should perish, but all come to repentance. And here's the thing. From before the foundation of the world, God had this as His ultimate mission. From before the foundation of the world, He had a plan in place to accomplish the mission of redemption, namely that He would sacrifice His one and only Son to provide salvation for all those who would believe. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Peter preaching that great message on the day of Pentecost says in verse 23 of Acts 2, speaking of Jesus, that He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, nailed to the cross by hands of godless men and put to death. It was all according to God's plan, God's mission. Well, in our study of the book of Exodus, we are witnessing the unfolding of that very plan. God's plan of redemption, that's what we are seeing unfold before our very eyes. For 430 years, the children of Israel have been in Egypt. And while things went well for them for a while, we saw that in chapter 1, when a new Pharaoh came to power, things changed. This new Pharaoh felt threatened by the Hebrews or the Israelites, and therefore he enslaves them and treats them harshly. And not only that, as they continued to grow, he believed we need to do something to control their population. And so he says, let's kill all the Hebrew male babies that are born. When that plan kind of messes up, he says, okay. He speaks to all the Egyptian and says, now, if a Hebrew male baby is born, you're to throw it into the Nile. Well, you remember, we identified Pharaoh's actions as really the actions of Satan. It's the actions, it's the power behind him that Satan is working through Pharaoh to attempt to stop the promises of God, the Messiah who will bring redemption. He's trying to stop that promise from coming true. But the amazing thing is nothing stops God's plans from coming true. Nothing is going to stop God's mission from being accomplished. And we see hints of that even in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 2, we saw a mother who feared God more than Pharaoh. And because of that, she saved her child and entrusted him into God's care. And she placed him in a basket and put him upon the Nile River. God guided that basket by his hand until it came into the hands of Pharaoh's own daughter, who took that child as her own. And she named him Moses. Now, eventually Moses will become the guy who leads the Israelites out of Egypt. But before he does that, as we saw last week or a couple of weeks ago, he murders an Egyptian soldier. Premeditated murder, you might remember. He looked this way and that to make sure nobody was looking, that nobody would see what he did. And he kills this Egyptian guard. And as news about that crime spreads, Pharaoh says, "I want Moses dead." And that results in Moses fleeing Egypt to the land of Midian. And out in the wilderness of Midian for 40 years, God will grow him and God will prepare him for the task of leading Israel out of Egypt. But while Moses is out in the wilderness growing and being prepared for this task, we saw at the end of chapter 2 that the children of Israel are still in Egypt suffering. And at the end of chapter 2, they cry out to God. That's the only other thing they had. There was no other thing they could do but to cry out to God. And they cry out to God for deliverance, for salvation. And we ended last week by noting that God had heard their prayers. He had heard all their prayers. He took notice of them, and now he is ready to bring about their deliverance by his power and for his glory. So just as the Buccaneers and the Chiefs have a plan for the game tonight, God has a plan to deliver his people from their bondage. And part of his plan involves Moses. And today, God still has a plan to deliver people from bondage, specifically the bondage of sin and death. And a part of that plan involves you and me as believers. So as we walk through Exodus chapter 3 and 4 this morning, I hope that we will see that the plan God has for Moses' life is the same plan that God has for your life and my life, for the life of every Christian. As we come to chapter 3 and we begin in verse 1, we recognize that Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. And he's accepted his life as a shepherd. And we find him here in verse 1, pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, just a little side note here about Jethro. You might remember in Exodus chapter 2 that we read Moses' father-in-law's name was Raul, and now he's referred to as Jethro here in chapter 3. These two names refer to the same person, so it's not like Moses switched father-in-laws or anything like that. Raul and Jethro are the same person, much like George Ruth is better known as Babe Ruth. And so it's the same person. And so Moses is pasturing the flock of his father-in-law. And it's while he's out pasturing his father-in-law's flock that God appears to Moses. And we need to take note of how God appears to him. Because we read here in verse 2 that he sees the form of the angel of the Lord. And this appearance comes as a fire upon a bush which is not consumed by a fire. I mean, this is a supernatural event. It's a bush that appears to be on fire, but yet it is not being burned up. And I believe any of us, if we saw that, we would do like Moses did, and we would say, "Look, I've got to turn off and see what this thing is." But you need to understand this designation, the angel of the Lord. It doesn't refer to just ordinary angels. In fact, in Genesis chapter 18 and again in Judges chapter 6, that same terminology is used, the angel of the Lord, and it refers to God himself. And so this term is interchangeable with God Himself. And so what we are seeing here in Exodus chapter 3 is what in theology is called a theophany. A theophany, a visible manifestation of God to mankind. So what Moses is seeing in this burning bush is not just a bush with fire around it, but he is seeing God. God is visibly manifesting himself in this flame. So God is revealing himself to Moses. And just as God reveals himself to Moses, he reveals himself to us. Now, to be sure, it's not through a flaming bush or any other supernatural act, but God clearly reveals himself to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. Paul says, Christ is the clear representation, the clear revelation of God Himself. And here's what's important. When God reveals Himself to you, it should do two things. It should produce two things in your life. First, it should produce worship from us. And second, it should produce fear in us. When God reveals Himself to you, it should produce worship from you and fear in you. But look again at Moses here. When Moses saw this burning bush and heard the voice of God call to him in verse 4 and 5, when God says, Moses, Moses, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. In verse 6, we read that Moses hid his face. Why? He was afraid to look at God. Moses taking his shoes off is a sign of humility. Moses hiding his face is an act of submission and worship that the one he is encountering is higher and holier than he is. He has fear because he is encountering holy God. Understand, when you encounter God, when God reveals himself to you, it should cause you to humbly submit to Him as Savior and Lord. It should cause you to worship Him as holy God. It should cause you to live in fear of Him because of who He is and who you are. This is holy God. And Moses recognized that. And Moses says, I humbly bow and worship you, and I hide my face because you are holy and I am not, and I fear you. Moses, again, has spent the last 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, being prepared for the task that God has for him. And now, having appeared to Moses, revealing himself to Moses, God now goes on to appoint Moses to the task. God says in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. From these two verses, it's important for us to note right here, right now, that Moses is not the one who's going to save the Israelites. We need to make that clear. Moses is not the one who's going to save the Israelites, just as you and I are not the ones who are going to save lost people today. You cannot save anyone. I cannot save anyone. It is God alone who saves. God alone saves. In fact, Moses, you remember a couple of weeks ago, Moses had tried to save the Israelites. He had tried to deliver them, and he ended up killing an Egyptian guard, and his plan backfired and resulted in him having to flee Egypt. The Israelites will be saved by God alone and by God's power alone. But here's the amazing reality in this. Even though they will be saved by God alone and by God's power alone, He chooses to deliver that message of redemption, that message of deliverance, that message of salvation to the children of Israel through Moses. Moses, I'm going to deliver my people, but you are going to deliver that message to them. Look at verse 10. Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people out, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Skip to verse 16 and 17. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. God alone will save them, but He has chosen Moses to deliver this message of salvation to the children of Israel. It's the same thing God still does today. Today, it is still God alone who saves, but He has chosen to use believers to proclaim His message of salvation. God alone still saves today, but He has chosen the church to preach and proclaim the gospel to the nations. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. The Apostle Paul tells us that he believes this is the believer's task. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you realize the mission that God has given us? That we are ambassadors for Christ, sent out by Him into the world to proclaim His message of salvation and deliverance for all those who are in bondage to sin and death. And so we beg lost people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. This is the mission we've been given by God. He has appointed you, and He's appointed me. He's appointed this church for this mission, just as He appointed Moses. God uses human instruments to accomplish His work on the earth. And so as God appoints Moses for this task, He appoints us to this task. And it appears here, as God appoints Moses to this task, it appears that Moses is ready to act. As he says in chapter 3, verse 4, here I am, which is an expression of placing oneself at God's disposal. And then in verse 5, he takes his sandals off. He lets his actions speak as loudly as his words. The actions of him taking his sandals off seems to signify that Moses is ready and willing to serve God in both word and deed. He adopted the posture of a servant, surrendering to the work of his master, to the work of God. As believers, commissioned by Christ to take the message of deliverance, the message of salvation, the message of the gospel to those who are in bondage to sin and death, we should surrender to this work. We should surrender to this work, as it appears Moses has here. Now note that I said, as Moses appears to have here. Because as soon as Moses is told by God everything that this task involves, his tone changes. He begins to have his doubts. He begins to make excuses for why he can't do what God has appointed him to do. And isn't this what we do today? We make excuses. It's my Old Testament professor, Dr. Ronald Meeks at Blue Mountain College, says excuses, excuses. We make excuses for what God has called us to do. And we make excuses to get out of this work, to get out of sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And Moses uses five excuses here in chapter 3 and 4. And it's the same excuses we attempt to still use today to get out of this work which God has called us to. And with every excuse that Moses uses, with every excuse that you and I might use to get out of this work, God speaks to it. So let's look at them. Excuse number one, I don't have the talent. I don't have the talent. After being appointed by God, Moses says in chapter 3, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Lord, who am I? Moses seems to feel inadequate for this task. He has a perceived weakness. He fears Pharaoh's power. He's afraid that the scale of the task is too much for him. I can't do that. I don't have the talent. He essentially asks God, "Have you considered my resume? God, do you not know who you're talking to? God, I've been out in this wilderness for 40 years shepherding sheep. How can I go and do this task? God, I killed a man 40 years ago. Consider who you're talking to, God. I don't have the talent for this work." This is still an excuse we use today. I'm not talented in sharing the gospel. You may not believe it or not, but I have actually heard Christian people say, "I just don't think I can share the gospel because I'm not gifted in that way." Are you kidding me? Listen to me. If you're a Christian, sharing the gospel is not a matter of being talented to do that. It's a matter of being obedient to Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 28 and read it again. Jesus did not say, "Go and preach the gospel to all nations if you are gifted with the ability to do that." It's not what he said. No, he plainly and clearly said, "Go and do this." It's not optional. It's not something we say, "No, we'll leave that up to the professionals. We'll leave that up to the people who know how to..." No, Jesus says, this is not optional for you as a believer, as a follower of me. It's not optional for you. Go and do it. And to this excuse, God says to Moses, and he says to us, when we say, "I don't have the talent," he says, "I will be with you in this work. I'll be with you." In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God tells Moses, "Certainly, I'll be with you." Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, says to believers, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So fellow believer, the God who was with Moses when he proclaimed the message of deliverance to the Israelites in Egypt is the same God who will be with you when you proclaim the message of the gospel to the lost people in your life. He will be with you. Excuse number two, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. I've heard that excuse more times than I care to admit. And it's exactly the same excuse Moses uses in verse 13. "What is your name?" I mean, it's important to know who God is. None of us would say it's not. It's important to know who God is, especially if you're going to tell a group of people that God has sent you to them. Obviously, just saying, "I heard a voice in a bush," would not be sufficient. So Moses wanted to go with God's authority. So he says, "If I go, Lord, what will I say? I don't know what to say to them." We tend to make sharing the gospel a lot more difficult than it really is. We convince ourselves that there's certain words or certain phrases that we have to use. We're afraid that we might say the wrong thing, or we're afraid that they might ask a question that we don't know the answer to, or we're afraid we'll open our mouths and nothing will come out. "I just don't know what to say." Listen to how God responds to that excuse. "Tell them my name and my word." You don't know what to say? tell them who God is. You tell them what God's Word says. And that is enough. What is God's name? In verse 15, He reveals to Moses what His name is. It's the name Yahweh. In our English translations, it's translated to Lord in all capital letters. And the idea behind this name is that it simply means God is. God is. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He causes everything to be. He is God. And so when Moses speaks to the Israelites, he's to tell them who God is and that He has been sent by God. The same holds true for us as believers today. We are to tell lost people who God is. We are to tell them that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that He is the sustainer of all life, the creator of all life. He is the one from which we receive everything we have, down to the very breath in our lungs. He is the Savior and the Judge. We are to tell them who God is. And then we're to tell them His Word. God tells Moses that he is to go to the elders and report what God told him. Moses, go to the elders and tell them everything that I'm about to tell you. He gives him the exact words to say. And God assures Moses that the elders would listen to him in verse 18. But while the elders of Israel would listen, God also tells Moses that Pharaoh will not listen in verse 19. And this is important for us to remember today. That we all have the task given to us by God to share the gospel with the world, to tell people who God is, and to tell people God's Word, that there is salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross and was raised 3 days later to life. And now you, through faith in Him, can be raised to everlasting life if you'll just trust in Him. It's the gospel right there. And we're reminded here that as God says, the elders of Israel will listen to you, but Pharaoh will not. We're reminded here that some will listen to our message and some will not. Some people will listen. And then there will be others who will not. I know it seems in our day as if Christianity is going to collapse. But hear me, God has a people and some will respond. Some will respond. Excuse number three. What if no one believes? Did you not just hear what I said? God has a people, and some will respond. Moses, you'll go to the people of Israel. They'll listen to you. Pharaoh won't, but the people will. And Moses says, well, what if nobody believes? For real? Did you not just hear what I said? He says in chapter 4, verse 1, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? God had just told him in chapter 3, verse 18, that the people would listen to him. Had he already forgotten that? Moses was struggling, like many believers do, to understand that it is God who makes converts. It is God who saves. Our responsibility is to trust God and deliver the message. The salvation of an individual is not on your shoulders. It's not your responsibility to bear. That is on God's shoulders. If no one believes our message, that's not our fault, nor is it a signal that we have failed. All we are called to do by God is to proclaim the message and leave the saving up to God. In chapter 4, verse 2 through 9, God responds to this excuse by providing Moses with three signs of power at work in his life. Moses would take the staff in his hand, he would throw it to the ground, and it would become a snake. And when he picked it up, it would become a staff again. God gave Moses this ability, according to chapter 4, verse 5, so that the people of Israel may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to Moses. But there was a lesson in this miracle for Moses as well. God used the stick to show Moses how he can use something ordinary to accomplish his extraordinary purpose. By giving this sign, God was saying, look, Moses, if you have your doubts, let me show you what I can do. that stick there in your hands, let me show you what I can do with just a mere stick, a mere piece of wood. Throw it on the ground. Later, God will use that same staff to bring the plagues on the Egyptians, to part the Red Sea, to bring water forth from a rock. And if God could do that with a stick, imagine what He could do with Moses as he totally surrenders to Him. And imagine what He might be able to do with you when you totally surrender to Him. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so must we become the people of God. Then we can be used by Him. We can be useful in His hands. What Moses learned from the stick was that in order to be used for God's glory, he had to place his life in God's hands. When we become the people of God in every aspect of our being, in every area of our lives, then God will use us for His great glory. The second sign, as if the first weren't enough, it would have been enough for me. You throw a stick down on the ground, it becomes a serpent. That's going to be enough for me. But if the first sign wasn't enough, he gives him a second sign. In chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, the Lord furthermore said to Moses, "Put your hand into your bosom." And when he did, and he took it out, it was leprous like snow. And then he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." And he did so. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. The second sign was as impressive as the first one. Leprosy was a well-known disease, and it was highly infectious and completely incurable. The sudden appearance of this dreadful disease would have been shocking to anyone who saw it, while its total disappearance would have been an unmistakable miracle. But then he gives him another sign, a third sign. And this third sign will actually become the first of the plagues that will befall Egypt. Look at verse 8 and 9 in chapter 4. "If they will not believe you or heed the witness of your first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs and heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." With this third sign, God deals directly with Moses' fear that no one will believe him. Even if the people did not believe the other miracles. Moses, if they don't believe the first one, if they don't believe the second one, they will believe this last one. And they will believe that my power is with you when you take water from the Nile, which represents a source of life for the Egyptians, and it becomes blood, symbolizing death. Each of these signs verified Moses' credentials and authenticated his ministry as a true prophet, and they confirmed his message as being truly from God. However incredible the report of his encounter with God may have sounded, his ability to perform miraculous signs would strengthen people's faith, convincing them to trust his word, to trust his testimony as coming from God. Just as importantly, the signs of Moses demonstrated the true power of God, as all miracles do. And understand, Moses did not perform these miracles himself. He cast no spells. He recited no incantations. In fact, he was as surprised as anyone at the miraculous signs when they happened. But God was working through Moses, which is a part of what the Lord meant when He promised, "I will be with you," back in chapter 3, verse 12. Through these signs, God is saying to Moses and to believers today, "I will empower you for this work." But there's a major difference between Moses and us, isn't there? We don't have the signs of a staff turning into a snake. We don't have the sign of a hand turning leprous and then unleprous. We don't have the sign of turning water into blood, do we? No. So what sign do we have? The sign that is the most important sign in all creation. We have an empty tomb. An empty tomb to which we can point to and say, "I know my God lives. because He is not there. That's our sign. The empty tomb is the sign that Christianity is true, and so is God's Word. Excuse number four. I can't speak really well. Can't speak really well. Moses says in chapter 4, verse 10, "Never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." We really aren't sure what Moses' problem was here. Some speculate that it was psychological. Some think maybe it was educational. Others say that maybe it was a vocal or a verbal issue. But what is clear is that Moses did not think of himself as the best of orators. He felt insufficient to perform the task by himself. I don't speak really well. I can't do that. And in response to this excuse, God says, "No worries. I'll speak through you." God, I can't speak really well. And God says, "That's no problem for me. I'll speak through you." God says in verse 11 and 12, "Who's made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Understand, God is not looking for great orators. He's looking for reporters. So don't think that you have to come up with some elegant, well put together gospel presentation. No, all God wants for you is to report the good news. We don't have to make fine speeches. We just report the good news of Jesus Christ. "I can't speak really well. No problem for God. I'll speak through you." The final excuse: there's someone better for this task. Moses in verse 13 says, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Whomever you will. God, surely there's someone better for this task than me. Send them. And if you continue reading in verse 14, you see that God responds to that excuse in anger. Becomes angry. But He also shows grace. Becomes angry because He has given Moses response after response after response. He's blown every excuse out of the water, and Moses still says, "I can't do it. God, there's somebody better. Send them." He becomes angry, but He also shows him grace because He sends Aaron to help him. God says, "He'll be your spokesman." They were co-speakers, so to speak. Aaron will be an encourager as well to Moses. Now, Moses eventually will do the majority of the speaking, and then after this exchange, God reminds Moses about the signs he would perform to validate his message. And so God says to this excuse, "Send somebody else, there's got to be somebody better." God says, "I will partner you with other believers to complete this work." Understand this morning, we are never alone in the work of reaching the world with the gospel. God tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, that we are to consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to encourage one another in the work of the gospel. Now, you know what's discouraging? When we don't do this. It's discouraging when we don't do this, when we don't encourage one another, when we don't serve alongside one another, when we choose not to serve, not to get involved in the ministry of the church, when we choose to sit on our pews and say to God, "There's someone better suited for that." I've served in churches where I've asked people to serve, for example, in Vacation Bible School, and I've been told, "Let me pray about that." Are you kidding me? You have to pray about sharing the gospel with children who need to hear about the love of Christ? Are you kidding me right now? Understand, you're not called to pray about that. You're called to do that. God, let me pray about going across the street and sharing the gospel with my neighbor. God, let me pray about sharing the gospel with somebody in another nation. God, let me pray about... No! Jesus didn't say, "Go therefore and preach the gospel to all the nations, but pray about it first." No, He said, "Go and do it." And even with that, He says, "You won't go alone. not only will I go with you, but I'll partner you with other people who will help you complete this work. We don't do it alone. But what is discouraging is when we don't partner together in this work. That is discouraging, and it's killing churches, and if we are not careful, it will kill us. So let's stop with all the excuses. None of our excuses excuse us from the mission that God has given us, the mission of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. After this conversation, Moses totally surrenders to God's appointment. And after receiving the blessing from his father-in-law, if you read the end of chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, in verse 18 he takes his family and he heads off to Egypt. As he does so in verses 19 through 31, God assures Moses that he will complete the task given to him. As he goes, God assures him by his word, they'll listen to you, they'll believe when you go to them. Moses will go to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's heart will be hard. He will not listen to you, Moses, but I'm going to work through that. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is something that will be repeated often as we move further into the book of Exodus. But for now, just note that God, in hardening Pharaoh's heart, is able to fully showcase His power over the enemies of His people. After God tells Moses this, He instructs him to explain to Pharaoh in verse 22 and 23 that Israel is His son. Israel is God's son, and I want them to be free to worship Me. This is what you're to tell Pharaoh. And that will insult Pharaoh, as Pharaoh believes he is the only son of the gods. And God tells Moses this will result in the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. And then as the story continues in verse 24 through 26, we encounter some of the strangest verses in the Old Testament. For out of nowhere, in verse 24, it seems as if God sought to put Moses to death. It actually says there in verse 24, now at the lodging place, on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. So it seems like God is seeking to kill Moses. Why? Moses neglected an important part in his relationship with God. It is apparently because Moses had neglected to circumcise his firstborn son. Moses was to keep the requirement that God had given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. The sign of circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had formed with him, and it was a sign that they belonged to God. So God was remembering His covenant and the sign of His covenant. Now, thankfully, Zipporah, Moses' wife, acts faithfully, overcoming her headstrong husband, like Dawn sometimes has to do with me, and sometimes wives you have to do with your own husbands. She overcomes the headstrong, hard-headed nature of Moses. She circumcises the son, and she makes everything right with God. And everything comes right with God through blood and His covenant promises. That's what we're reminded of. Apart from the shedding of blood, Moses is no different than the Egyptians. Likewise, as Christians, we know that apart from the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ and a new heart given to us by Christ, we are no different from unbelievers in this world. As the journey of Egypt continued, Aaron comes to him in verse 27. He was told to meet Moses and he obeys. Aaron and Moses now go to the elders of Israel and tell them what God has done in their lives, thus fulfilling what the Lord had commanded them. And just as God promised, the elders believed in verses 29 and through 31. And we are reminded here again at the end of Exodus chapter 3 and 4, as we have seen in chapters 1 and chapter 2, that God is faithful to His promises. Moses worried about this meeting, but it proved to be an easy win since it was God's plan. And the chapter ends with the children of Israel worshiping God. They worshiped God because He was concerned about the people of Israel in their misery. Throughout redemptive history, God is the God who pays attention to His people. He looks after His people. He gets involved in the situation and rescues them. God's gracious action should lead to God glorifying worship. Praise God, for He has paid attention to us. He has paid attention to you in your affliction. Praise God for that. Praise God that He looked down upon us and said, I see them in their bondage. I see them in their affliction. I see them under the curse of sin and death. And I alone by my power will deliver them. Praise God for that. He has come to us in our slavery and freed us through Christ. And now as His people, we are called to pay attention to others who are in affliction and bondage. Do you know this God? This God has come to us in Jesus, the one who said, I am the door, I am the vine, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you know Jesus Christ? And not only must we know God through Christ, but we must elevate our view of God. You will not attempt great things for God if you do not have a high view of God, a great vision of God. And from these chapters, we are reminded that God is holy, self-sufficient, eternal, mysterious, glorious, and gracious. And in knowing God and elevating your view of God, realize that God accomplishes His purpose through weak vessels. And because of this, you can stop making excuses and start trusting His promises. Look in these chapters at who God uses. He can use you as well. If, like Moses, you'll surrender totally to Him. If our church will surrender totally to Him. God, we come to You. Your Word indeed is powerful, filled with truth. It challenges us every time we open its pages. In the challenge we have received today, may we see that You can use weaker vessels to accomplish Your purpose if those weaker vessels will totally surrender to You. I pray that every one of us here today will do that in our personal lives and in our corporate life as a church body. May we totally surrender to You for Your glory and for the good of people stuck in bondage to sin and death. Because while it is You alone who saves, You have called Your people, Your church, to the task of preaching the gospel. May we be devoted to that. For the lost person here today, I pray that through this message they have heard, there's one who will deliver them. There's one who will give salvation and forgiveness of sin to them, and that is Jesus Christ. And if they will now believe, if they will now place their faith and trust in Him, Lord Jesus, You will save them. May they do that this morning. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now as we respond. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.